This afternoon I want to point out to you the words of verse 14 here in Joshua chapter 9. We read, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. There are certain kinds of ants that have a passion for a sweet, sticky substance that's given off by a particular type of caterpillar. And they become somewhat addicted to that substance, so much so that they actually begin to seek out the supplier and carry the caterpillar back to their nest with great delight. But in so doing, they very unwittingly bring into their home an enemy in disguise, because the caterpillar gorges himself on one type of food item solely. Yes, ant larva, you guessed it. Now, usually such a threat to the colony would be repelled by the ants, but such is their addiction to the sticky substance supplied by their new guest that they become oblivious to the fact that their young are being devoured in the process. And all too late they realize that the enemy is already in the camp. Well, when I heard of such a story about those foolish ants, I began to see a similarity with this story here in the Bible, in the book of Joshua. We see Israel becoming aware just a little bit too late of the enemy that has now infiltrated their camp. Chapter 9 of the book of Joshua gives us a very clear picture of what happens when God's people fail to pray. And that's why I pointed you to verse 14, where we're told that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord's guidance. And when we fail to pray, we can be easily deceived. We can make wrong decisions. And when leaders do not pray, then those who are they are supposed to be leading, well, they put the people under threat. And this chapter tells us that Joshua and the princes of the tribes and the priests and the elders of the people failed to seek guidance from the Lord when they were approached by these men from Gibeon, the Gibeonites. And when we fail to pray or seek counsel from God's word, then we can easily become ensnared and trapped, deceived by Satan's devices. We will make wrong decisions. We will make foolish choices. We will make rash decisions that will have serious and perhaps destructive consequences down the line. And so everyone that is responsible for making decisions, whether it's for yourself, or rather as parents we make them for our children, or as teachers and elders in the church, we pay close attention to this chapter because it has been written for our warning and for our edification. And if we take heed to the lessons within it, then we will not be deceived, but we will learn how to make correct decisions that will result in blessings not only for ourselves, but for those that we make decisions for. So there are a few things to point out in this chapter, and I begin with perhaps the most painful one, the naivety of God's people. The battles and the stories that we've dealt with so far in the book of Joshua, as the children of Israel have set about a conquest of the land of Canaan, they've reminded us of a picture of the battles that we fight as children of God today. They're a picture of the spiritual battles that we have to face. And there are parallels to be drawn between the battles of the children of Israel here in the book of Joshua and those that we fight in the spirit. Jericho, for instance, has been likened to a type of the world. Ai, the next battle they fought, was a type of the flesh that had to be overcome. Gibeon is now a representation of the type of the devil. And we're told that we are to battle daily and continually against the world and the flesh and the devil. But in order to win those battles, we need not only the power of God, but we need the wisdom of God. As we contend against Satan and his attacks, we must realize that we dare not let our guard down. Because, as we will see from this passage, our enemy will use all kinds of deceptions. Let me point out some of them to you. He uses deceptive wiles. Look at verse 4. We're told of the Gibeonites that they did work wilily. They were wily in their planning. They were crafty. That's the word that's used here. They were crafty and deceitful. Now, what's interesting about that word wilily is it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 to tell us about the serpent who was subtle and who beguiled Eve. He fooled her and tricked her. He deceived her. What a picture of our enemy, the devil. Is it any wonder we're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? He's a tricky customer. He's deceitful. He's cunning. See, Satan likes nothing better than to set his traps and snares before us and to trick us into stumbling into them. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7 speaks about the snares that Satan uses to catch his prey. It refers to a trap that's set by a hunter to find and to capture his prey. And Satan uses his wiles, just like the people of Gibeon did. They did work wilily. There's deceptive wiles. I want you to notice something else. There were deceptive wars, W-A-R-E-S, wars. Because they worked wilily, and they took old sacks and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They've taken every possible step to deceive the children of Israel, to make them believe that they've come from a faraway country. Old sacks upon their donkeys, broken and bound up wineskins, patched shoes, shabby clothing, even their bread was moldy and dry. The entire aim was to trick the children of Israel with the provisions, their wares that they brought with. Four times over in this account we read about their provisions, their bread, their clothes, their sandals, their wineskins, all worn out. They kept repeating again and again, "We've come from a faraway country." Now the question that should have come to mind to Joshua and the people was this: well, if you've really come from a faraway country, then why would you need to enter into a covenant with the people of Israel? If you're far enough away, you'll be no threat to us and we will be no threat to you. But they didn't think to ask that question. And in case you've already missed the point, the people were actually no more than about 45 kilometers away from where Joshua and the people were. They're just north of Jerusalem. And if Joshua had asked even the simplest of questions and sought out an answer from them, they would have found out exactly where they were from. But you see, they were deceived by the things set before them. The old clothes, the old shoes, the burst wineskin, the moldy bread, all of those things were designed to trick them into thinking something that wasn't actually true. That's how the devil works. He presents something that seems to say one thing, but really it's a trick, but it's something else. When you think of the devil as he comes against you to trap and to snare you, please don't think of someone in a red suit and a pointy tail and horns and a pitchfork in his hand. the devil comes. You know how Paul described him in 2 Corinthians 11? He says, "And no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." He comes to deceive. He'll come even in the appearance of an angel if he thought that would make his plan stick. You see, his plan is to deceive you. The things that he presents to you, they're all deceptive. They're never what they appear to be. He used deceptive wiles and deceptive words and deceptive words. You'll notice that the men from Gibeon, in speaking to Joshua and the people, told them that they'd come from a faraway place when they really hadn't. They made all kinds of claims that weren't actually true. They said in verse 8, "We are thy servants." Joshua said unto them, "Who are you and from whence come you? Where do you come from?" "Oh, from a very faraway country. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." You'll notice they're very careful about the things that they did talk about and very careful about the things that they didn't talk about. Joshua begins to probe just a little bit, but he seems to be satisfied with their answer that they've come from a faraway place. And they tell him that we have come because we have heard about the fame of your God. We have heard what he did in Egypt. We've heard what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings across the water, Jordan. But you notice they didn't say anything about what happened in Jericho or what happened in Ai, when really in verse 3 that was the real reason why they had come. Because Jericho and Ai had happened quite recently, and if they'd heard about that, then obviously they weren't from as far away as what they were letting on. But no, we'll talk about things at a distance. And notice how pious they are in their speech. Isn't that interesting? Joshua and the children of Israel weren't taken in by atheistic or pagan speech. They were taken in by flattery. "We have heard about your God. And we have heard about the great things that he's done. We have heard about the miracles in Egypt and what happened to the two kings." And they fail to see through this flattery. They've got all the right words, but all the wrong motives. And again, it's a picture of our enemy, the devil, how he operates. He will use enticing speech. He will come with smooth words that sound good. He's well practiced in this form of flattery and trickery with his words. Again, I bring you back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent beguiled Eve. And the devil talked with Eve. He taught her to question God's word. He said God didn't really mean it when he said that you'd die if you eat of this fruit. And really, all God's trying to do is to keep back the blessings from you, because he knows that if you take it, you'll become like gods. He questioned and doubted God's word and God's truth, and Eve was deceived. And so too were Joshua and the elders. And being suitably deceived, they entered into a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. This peace treaty would ensure that the Gibeonites would be spared and no attacks would be forthcoming from the children of Israel. It's all very solemn. It's accompanied by oaths and stipulations, promises and curses. If there are disobedience or violations to this covenant agreement, it's a very solemn affair. And we understand, looking back on it, that Israel has been conned. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not to be taken in by it. Peter warns us that like a roaring lion, the devil walks about seeking whom he may devour, and he hasn't changed. We need to be on high alert. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to be asking the right questions. We need to be aware of the strategies that Satan employs, because we are in enemy territory. And unfortunately, the naivety of Joshua and the people will be their undoing in this affair. But not only their naivety, let me point out secondly their impatience. Their impatience. In addition to being gullible, and I did read one sermon this week from this passage that was entitled Gullible's Travels, and I thought that was quite clever, but they were gullible and they were naive, but there's something even worse than that working. Verse 14, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't even take the matter to the Lord in prayer. To enter into a covenant, to break bread with the Gibeonites, that was a sign of unalterable friendship. What they considered to be the right thing to do turned into a problem for the very simple reason that they didn't take the matter to the Lord in prayer. They didn't spend time seeking God's will or looking to Him for an answer. Now, what kind of form would that counsel have taken? Well, in the Old Testament, there was available to the high priest two stones by the name of Urim and Thummim. Now, we're not quite sure what they were or how they worked, but these two stones enabled the high priest to be able to bring back an answer for the people from God in terms of a yes or no answer. The Urim and Thummim was a guaranteed form of guidance directly from God Himself. And we can only imagine how wonderful that would be to have a definite yes or no from God when we're looking for guidance, because we know how difficult guidance can be. If you're struggling to know what way to turn, and you pray and you pray and you're still puzzled and you don't know what to do, and you ask counsel from this person and they tell you one thing, and you ask another person and they tell you something else, and you're never really quite sure what direction to go. But imagine you had an infallible means of guidance from God that if you were to consult it, He could give His yes or no, His approval or disapproval of your course of action. Israel had that and didn't use it. And so they were taken in with the flattery of the Gibeonites. How easily they were taken in. And the whole issue is compounded when we get to verse 16, that we're told that it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. 3 days' journey is all it took to realize they'd been deceived. Their enemy was just 45 kilometers away. It's one of those moments when they think to themselves, you know, if only we had waited a little bit longer, the matter would have become much clearer. The way before us would have become apparent. If only we had waited for the Lord. But here's our problem. We're so impatient. We're so impatient. We want an answer and we want it now. And we act without the will of God and His approval in our lives. We fail to wait upon the Lord. And yet the Lord has told us that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. The guidance is there if we'll seek it. Why is it that we drift outside of the will of God? Well, it's simple, really. First of all, it's because we don't pray. We don't consult the Lord. We make our decisions without ever bringing them to the feet of God in prayer and asking Him to make the way known before us. Or we don't ask for wisdom to help to know whether such a thing is right or wrong. We fail to pray. And then we fail to wait. We're so impatient. We want to do it now. Joshua wasn't even willing to wait 3 days. If we're going to be spiritually mature, then it calls for a certain amount of patience of waiting upon the Lord. So we see their naivety, and we see their impatience. Are there any positives to take away from this passage? Yes, there's their integrity. We're going to look for a moment or two about what happened next after they discovered the deception. God enables Joshua and the leaders to receive this bad news that they've been conned by the Gibeonites with a certain amount of grace and integrity to take the punch on their chin, if you like, by upholding what is now some disastrous consequences for the children of Israel. They're going to uphold their side of the bargain, even though it's going to be costly for them. They're going to insist upon integrity when it comes to their dealings with the Gibeonites. And there's all kinds of groaning and complaining and murmuring throughout the children of Israel. How could you have allowed yourselves to have been so deceived? And yet in verse 18, we're told that the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them. Sworn in the name of the Lord. We've given our word, and as much as it hurts us, we're going to keep it. We're going to allow the Gibeonites to live because we are honor-bound before God to do exactly what we said we would do. We have entered into a covenant with a solemn oath for good or for ill, and we cannot go back. And I know that there's some of you that's thinking, but surely as soon as Joshua hears that they've lied, the deal's off. And I've no doubt there are any number of lawyers who could get Joshua out of that contract. And not only get Joshua off, but they would get him compensation for the emotional stress and the character defamation. But that's not the line of action that they take. They've decided that the mistake was ours and we must live with the consequences. And they refuse to do anything that would multiply their sin in the sight of God. There's no point adding more sin to the sins already committed. We're not going to compound it further. Now there are some that would say that it's wrong for a believer to keep his word under those circumstances, that he couldn't surely be bound to keep his word. That's not how Joshua saw. Let me tell you a story from many years ago about the great reformer from Prague, a man by the name of John Huss, a man of great courage who came along before the likes of John Calvin and Martin Luther. John Huss was a reformer in the church, and he was asked to come before the Council of Constance, and he was given assurances by the Emperor Sigmund of Bohemia that his life would be spared throughout the journey that he would make to and from the council. But as he travelled to answer his accusers, he was taken and burned at the stake. Emperor Sigmund was questioned on it, and he says, "Nobody needs to keep faith with a heretic." In other words, the promises that I made to him, they're not worthwhile. We don't need to keep those promises. That's not how Joshua acted. Joshua decided that we must keep faith when we've made our promises known. Joshua felt and believed that his word had been given, an agreement had been entered into, and the promises must be kept. Now there are all kinds of applications here. I suppose the most obvious one is with regards to marriage, where we enter into a covenant, and perhaps we discover later on that the one that we made the covenant with isn't exactly who we thought they were. Yet, covenants are binding, and we pray for grace every single day that God will give us that needed help to keep the promises that we make, not just within marriage, but the daily promises that we make. One last thought before we leave this passage. Not just the naivety and the impatience of God's people and their integrity then when they discover that they were wrong. I want you to notice finally the largeness of God's grace. To me, that's the outstanding thing of this whole passage. What did God do for the Gibeonites? Rascals that they were, crafty and deceitful that they undoubtedly were. I hope that you can have a little bit of sympathy for them. To feel a little bit, well, like in their shoes. Without this covenant, they would have been surely killed. Their lands would have been taken, their cities destroyed. They felt that they had no other course of action open to them but to attempt this scheme of theirs. Now, as a result of it, God made of the Gibeonites servants to the children of Israel for the rest of their days. They would be hewers of wood and drawers of water. And we might ask the question, well, who got the best end of this deal? Well, on one hand, the children of Israel now have an endless source of free labor, so that's a big plus for them. On the other hand, the Gibeonites, their lives have been saved, so that's a plus for them. But notice where they end up. Look at verse 27. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. The Gibeonites, who started out as pagans, now find themselves serving at the very heart of Jewish religion. Every day that they served carrying wood and drawing water, they brought it to the place of the altar where the animals would be sacrificed unto the Lord. We might say that they had a front row seat to seeing God at work. They have a picture lesson set before them every day of the great work of substitution, where a sacrifice is made on behalf of the offerer that will take away his sin and reconcile them unto God. And they learn very quickly that it is through the shedding of blood that the forgiveness of sins is to be found. And they're there before it, witnessing it every single day. There's something wonderful about that. That the Lord gives to the Gibeonites grace and favor despite their deceit. Now, their lives may be that of servants working in menial ways. But you know what David said a little later in the Psalms? It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. As you read on through your Bible, by the time you get to the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that the Gibeonites are not only serving before the altar, but they're there building Jerusalem for the people of Israel once again. The Lord has determined that nothing will stand between him and the advancement of his purposes. And even those deceitful, wily, crafty rascals, the Gibeonites, are incorporated into the blessings of God. And I say that's good news because, well, we're not asked for a show of hands, but who amongst us has ever been deceitful? And yet here we have in this chapter the extraordinary story of God who takes the deceitful and the crafty and forgives them and brings them into the service of the house of God. One thing that struck me as we've been going through the book of Joshua so far, well, we see ourselves pictured to an extent in the lives of Joshua and the children of Israel, but I think we've also seen ourselves in Rahab, who was delivered from the city of destruction, and the Gibeonites, who have been rescued even in spite of their own innate deceitfulness. And as one old preacher said, we are like Rahab and we are like the Gibeonites. We come into the kingdom of God with the prostitutes and the liars. And we need to be reminded of this great truth that we have been saved today by the same God of grace. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. God saves people that I wouldn't save if I was God. Which is one of the reasons why I'm glad that I'm not God and He is. My grace has limits and His does not. And He's willing to save even the most notorious of sinners that come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes self-righteous sinners like me and you. Unless we forget what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he first of all describes in chapter 2 and verse 13 what we were before we were saved. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, outsiders from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we were. We were the Gibeonites. Outside of the kingdom, outside of the covenants, outside of the promises, strangers and aliens towards God. And what happened to us? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are brought before the altar of sacrifice, and it was revealed to us the great substitute for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are numbered amongst the Rahabs and the Gibeonites have been made to know the grace and favour of God to be brought into His kingdom. And I think we can say with David that it's better to be a doorkeeper, a servant, a hewer of wood and drawer of water in God's kingdom than to dwell in the tents or the palaces of the wicked. May the Lord pour His grace upon us. And may He make known His favour amongst us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.